Well, that's where we left it last time. The people had cried out for a king, and God relented and gave them a king, even though he knew it wasn't the best thing for them. And so in this series, we pick it up tonight on this big theme in the whole book of 1 Samuel, is this big theme that we worship and follow an extraordinary God, but we are just simply ordinary people. I want you to think about what our culture defines as extraordinary. The definition in the dictionary says this: it means to be able to go beyond what is ordinary or to be exceptional in what you do. You might think about people who are able to walk on hot coals. You might think about Richard Branson and his entrepreneurial virgin empire that he's built. You might think about many of the superstars in our pop culture who are able to, some of them, dance, sing, and do all kinds of things at the same time and keep their balance and are worshipped and followed by millions and millions of people. You might think about some sports stars who are able to do extraordinary things on the sports field. You might think about some of our political figures who are able to bring nations together to have a pact or a treaty of peace. So when you think about the term extraordinary, that is maybe what comes into your mind. But the question that I want to ask tonight is, are those the sorts of people that God is looking for? Perhaps he is. But it seems to me that when you look at the Bible, that God chooses more than often to take the weak people, fill them with his power and with his strength, to do extraordinary things for him. It seems to be that the big theme of the Bible is that God takes weak people, sinful people, broken people, perhaps a little bit like you and me tonight, fills us with his spirit to do extraordinary things for him. You say, prove it to me. He chose Abraham, some guy from a random family, to be the father of many nations. He chose Gideon, some wee farmer hiding in a cave, to be his champion. He chose Moses, a little baby boy, to be the savior of millions of people. He chose Joseph, who was hated by his family and was a convict for 20 years, to be the prime minister of the known world during 7 years of famine. He chose Ruth, a widow, to be the woman to keep the seed line of Jesus Christ alive. He chose 12 disciples, fishermen and tax collectors without any education, to be his spokespeople for the greatest news that the world has ever heard. Why? Because God wants to take weak, broken, sinful people like them and like you and I tonight, fill them with his spirit to do extraordinary things for him. And God wants himself to get the glory. Why? Because the Bible tells us that he's a jealous God. But he's perfectly jealous. When we are jealous, oftentimes it's out of a sinful reason that we're jealous. But God is jealous for his own glory. And I believe when he would look at our 21st century, postmodern, secular society, many people are out to build their own kingdoms. They're out to seek their own glory and their own fame. They want the adulation and the worship of millions of people. And so I don't believe that that necessarily pleases God if they're doing it for their own glory, for their own honor, and for their own worship. And so I believe God wants to take weak people, fill them with his power and strength to do extraordinary things for him. That's our big theme tonight. God chooses the weak to shame the strong. God chooses the weak to shame the strong. You say, where do you get that from? Well, I'll just read it to you. In 1 Corinthians 1 verse 27, it says this: God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. That's the theology, or that's the study of God, that we are going to find tonight if you turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 16. In 1 Samuel 16, we're going to find tonight that God chooses the weak things of this world to shame the strong. But we find that in the life of the Apostle Paul before we get to David. Paul helps us with the theology that's happening here in this text. I'll just read it to you in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 7. Paul wrote these words: but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Paul was writing to a church at Corinth who were weak people. Many of them had sinned. Many of them were first generation Christians. Many of them had failed in the whole area of sexuality. Many of them had failed financially. Many of them had horrendous backgrounds. And Paul was saying that God wants to come into your life, fill you with his power and with his strength to do extraordinary things for him. And for some of you who may know the book of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, know that it actually was extraordinary that there was able to be a church there in Corinth in such a godless society. And what we're going to find here in 1 Samuel 16 is that God is going to come and take a young shepherd boy that nobody regarded or nobody paid much attention to. He would fill them with his power to do extraordinary things for him. Hudson Taylor, one of the most famous missionaries who pioneered a work in inland China, said this: "All God's giants have been weak men and women who did great things for God because they reckoned on him being with them." All God's giants have been meek men and women of God, or weak men and women of God, who did great things for God because they reckoned on God being with them. And that's what's going to be our contrast here tonight. We finished the video with Saul, who was the first anointed king of Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and 9 and following. He is the first king. He does some good things for God, but we find in 1 Samuel 15 that his life begins to slip. In 1 Samuel 13, he is at Gilgal and he won't wait any longer on God to move and to help him. And he takes matters into his own hand. In 1 Samuel 13, verse 13, it says this: "You acted foolishly," Samuel said to Saul. "You have not kept the command of the Lord your God that he gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." Saul knew from that moment on that his kingdom was finished, that his rule and his reign was over. And then in the 1 Samuel chapter 15, we see Saul again on this slippery slope. God had asked him to go and to completely destroy all of the Amalekites, but he didn't. He kept back some of the best sheep. He didn't kill King Agag. And so the Lord had completely despised Saul's reign. In 1 Samuel 15 verse 27, listen to what it says: "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you." But if you've read 1 and 2 Samuel before, you'll see that it takes a while for Saul actually to lose his throne physically. But in 2 Samuel chapter 1, David by that time is right in the midst of the throne. And he finds out that Saul has been killed by an Amalekite. The very race and the very nation that he was to totally destroy would eventually kill him himself. But in this big theme of God choosing the weak people in this world to shame the strong, the first thing we find in chapter 16 is the culture's choice. Who would a culture choose to be this great, powerful leader? The first point is the culture's choice. Look what it says in chapter 16, verse 1. "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king.'" Samuel the prophet that you saw in the video was totally depressed at the end of chapter 15. He knows that God has departed from Saul, that he is no longer following and blessing Saul's ministry. And he's depressed. He doesn't know what's going to happen for this nation that he's loved and has been a prophet for. But God speaks to him in 1 Samuel 16. God is the hero of this story. God is the narrator of this story. God is the main actor of this story. God is the script writer in this story. And so God speaks to Samuel at his moment of depression. And in your life tonight, you might be coming and you're in a situation and you feel weak and you feel powerless and you wonder what God is doing. You wonder if God's gone on holiday. You wonder if your prayers just bounce off the ceiling and come back down. But amazingly, God speaks to Samuel and God is still speaking to you, even if we can't hear him. But what he was to do was quite a divine mission. Saul, who was still technically the king, would have known that Samuel was the kingmaker. No one in all of Israel could appoint a king apart from Samuel the prophet. And so no doubt Saul would have kept the whereabouts on Samuel's location. And so naturally in verse 2, look what it says. But Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." But the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate.'" In some ways, this would have seemed ridiculous to Samuel. "You mean I've got to go to Bethlehem? That little backwater town that's only got 700 or 800 people living there? You mean, God, the next king of Israel is really going to be from this little town of Bethlehem? You mean not only that, but he's going to be a man after your own heart and he's going to come out of Bethlehem?" Little did Samuel know about the end of the story of the Bible, about the greatest king of all the earth would come out of Bethlehem. But what was he to do there? He was to anoint the one that God would indicate. The word anointing is from the word charisma and refers to the application of oil or ointment. You saw it when Samuel the prophet anointed Saul, the first king, with charisma. It was oil anointing on his head. The term that you get charisma is from the root word kairo, which some of you might have made the link already. Sounds like the word Christos, doesn't it? It's the same root word that the Christ who would come out of Bethlehem would be the Christos. He would be the anointed one. There's a little bit of a smokescreen here in verses 2 and 3 that because Samuel was a prophet, he could make a sacrifice. And so he's sort of going into Bethlehem under the guise of being able to make a sacrifice. But ultimately, he is going there to appoint the next king of Israel. Verse 4, Samuel did what the Lord said. "And when he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, 'Do you come in peace?'" Now you need to understand the story to understand why they were so intimidated by Samuel coming. Not only was he the great prophet of Israel, the one in whom God spoke to directly in some mysterious way. But if you look in your Bibles in 1 Samuel chapter 15, right at the end of the chapter, look what happens to King Agag. He hacks him to pieces. Now, I don't know too many prophets or ministers today who go around hacking people to pieces. But you can imagine how news of Samuel hacking Agag, the king of the Amalekites, to pieces probably got round the country and the clans. And here is Samuel coming into this little town of Bethlehem, the great Samuel, the great prophet of God, and the one who hacked Agag to pieces when no one else would do it. And suddenly he's in Bethlehem and all the elders of the town are scurrying round. And they ask him, "Do you come in peace?" Verse 5, Samuel replied, "Yes, in shalom," or "in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." And then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. I wonder what Jesse was thinking. "I've been consecrated by the great prophet Samuel. What's going on here?" When they arrived, verse 6, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." So Jesse is with Samuel, and he now starts to parade all of his sons in front of this great prophet. Eliab walks in, and look how the text describes him. But the Lord, verse 7, said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look as a man looks at, but man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Now this reminds me of a story when I first saw my wife Jenny. She's out in the overflow, so maybe she'll not hear me and I'll get away with saying a few things. But I remembered looking for my girlfriend. And I thought, do you know what? Here in Methody, I'm just going to look across this yard, and the nicest looking girl I see, that's the one. And she was, in my opinion, the nicest looking girl in the yard. But that was all that my decision was based off at that time. I saw her, approached her, and I suppose the rest is history. And I was very lucky, or if you're into your Bibles, the best word to say is providential, that God was bringing us together. And not only did I meet someone who was externally beautiful, but is also internally beautiful. But I could have got it wrong, because what I was doing, as I looked across that Methody yard beyond the football match that I was playing, I could see someone who was absolutely beautiful externally. And that's what you and I look at, isn't it? That's what our culture looks at when you're looking for someone who you would put at the front, or someone who could lead a nation, or could lead a pop group, or even be a sports star. Often the people with the outward skill and the outward beauty are the people that we are drawn to. But in this text, God is saying, that's not the sort of person I'm looking for. That's not the sort of person that I'm going to fill with my power to do extraordinary things for me. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord is looking at your heart. He's looking at your center of emotion. He's looking at your will. He's looking at what drives you tonight. He's looking at the thoughts and the intentions of your heart. That's what he's looking for. That's why Solomon said in Proverbs 4 verse 23, to writing to young people in particular, and young people need to listen to it tonight, "Above all else, guard your heart." You might say, why? Because from it is the wellspring of your life. It's where your whole life is lived from. The Lord was looking at David's heart. But the story continues, verse 8. Then Jesse called the second son, Abinadab, and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then, no doubt, scurried and brought in Shammah, who passed by. But Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse then had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." You can just imagine the tension in the room. Samuel, the great prophet. Samuel, the man that hacked Agag to pieces. Jesse, the father, not really sure what is totally going on, but he knows that his sons are important at this point. But the seven sons pass in front of Samuel, and Samuel doesn't want to have anything to do with any of them. But then comes the unlikely choice, secondly. The culture's choice would have been Eliab. The culture's choice might have been Abinadab. The culture's choice might have been third, fourth, fifth, sixth, or seventh son. But in God's economy, he was looking for someone weak, someone who had a heart after him, someone who was willing to be used by God. Secondly, the unlikely choice. Verse 11. So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" Well, perhaps even in an embarrassed way, Jesse might have said, "They're still the youngest, but he's out tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down till he arrives." I wonder at this point, was Samuel starting to twig? That young shepherd boy, he's the man. We're not going to sit down. We're going to stand where we are. We're going to wait until he comes. The Bible describes him as the youngest, or another way to render it is he was the smallest. But he was the eighth son. And in the Hebrew lettering system and in the Hebrew numbering system, eight is the number of new beginnings. And they were about to meet the best king that they would ever meet as a nation in Israel. He was tending the sheep. So many of God's servants have been shepherds. Why? Because they have to spend many hours alone with God. They have to spend many hours alone with themselves, cultivating their heart before the Lord. And we know later in the passage, in the book of 1 Samuel, that God taught David much as he shepherded on the hills. Verse 12, so he sent and had David brought before him. He was ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features. And then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. He is the one. You can just imagine the scene. Sibling rivalry is entertaining at the best of times. The thing I remember most is getting fizzy drinks. And if my sister got more, I used to bring my glass up beside to see if she got a little bit more. And then I would have protested. Maybe you weren't like that at all. But you can imagine all the other brothers, Eliab and Abinadab and all the third, fourth, fifth, sixth, and seventh sons. And they're watching on as little ruddy David comes in, still smelling of the sheep. Here he is, he walks in, and Samuel is giddy now. God is speaking to Samuel. This is the one. This is my anointed. This is the man who, only one time in the Bible does it say that there is a man after God's own heart, and it's David. You can just imagine the scene. Verse 13. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the presence of his brothers. What a picture of God taking the weakest things on this world to shame the strong. What a picture that God can use you tonight, no matter how weak and insignificant you feel with what you're going through. In fact, the ministry of the King of Kings and the perfect King and the Lord Jesus Christ when he came into the world was he said that he came to seek and to save those that were lost. He'd come to bind up the wounds. He'd come to heal the brokenhearted. He'd come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He'd come to open up the eyes of the blind so that they might receive spiritual sight. And so God comes to minister to those that are broken and downcast. You know I like to imagine things, but I just wonder as Samuel had the oil and young David was in front of him, and he put, perhaps like the movie showed us, the oil down David's face. I wonder, did he look into his eyes and maybe did he lean into his ear and say, do you know what, David, you're the next king. This young boy. But yet God was going to take this weak young boy and fill him with his presence and his strength. Thirdly, the Spirit-filled choice. The Spirit-filled choice. Look at the last half of verse 13. And from that day on, the Spirit of Yahweh came upon David in power. And Samuel then went to Ramah. What an amazing thing that must have been for David. To be anointed king. Imagine, do you know what? We get into this routine of our normal daily activity. David just got up like any other day, out tending the sheep. He's told to come back to the house. Kind of weird, kind of strange. Next thing, he's in the presence of Samuel, the great prophet of Israel. Not only that, Samuel's putting oil down his head. Not only that, perhaps he's being told that he's the next king of Israel. A lot has happened for this young boy in a day. But not only that, the Bible tells us that the Spirit of the living God comes upon David. And you know, there are only two times that we know of in the Bible that the Spirit of the Lord comes upon someone and doesn't leave before it comes in Acts chapter 2. The Spirit of God permanently rested on David. In fact, at one time he would say to God, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Because up until this point in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Judges, the Holy Spirit would rush upon the judge, help them to do something extraordinary, and then the Spirit of God would leave. But here the Spirit of God on God's anointed has come and is resting. But look at the contrast in verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Now many commentators have written many pages about this, but I just want to say to you that the evil spirit was not created by God. But God, who is in charge of all creation, had control over this spirit. And he allowed this spirit to come and to oppress Saul. Then the question might be, well, can an evil spirit possess a Christian? They simply cannot. An evil spirit can come and oppress a Christian. Ephesians 6 tells us that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the principalities and the powers of this cosmic and dark world. Therefore, we need to be strong in the Lord, to take up the whole armor of God, that when the evil day comes, we might be able to take our stand. And then it says about 3 or 4 times, stand firm. Job, in his life and story, an evil spirit was coming and oppressing him, but was never able to possess him. And in that process of facing the principalities and powers, Job tells us that he was being refined. And so we find Saul, who is now far from God, being oppressed by this evil spirit, and David being possessed by the Spirit of God. Saul's attendants could see all this happening. Verse 15. Saul's attendants said to him, "See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the harp." Now this is just mind-blowing. That's what I find so amazing about the Old Testament in particular, is God, the director of the whole story of the Bible, putting into place his people at exactly the right time. Saul has no idea that in this little town of Bethlehem, David has been anointed as the next king. He's no idea, I believe, that that was going on. David then, I believe, has no idea that an evil spirit is tormenting Saul, who technically is still the king. And yet here is God, the actor in this story, bringing about his purposes, even in the midst of real difficulty at times, in an amazing way. Verse 16, "Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the harp. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes upon you and you will feel better." So Saul said to his attendants, "Find someone who plays well and bring him to me." You see, what an extraordinary God that would allow David to be a skilled harpist. Perhaps David, who was the author of many of the 150 songs that we have in the Bible, many times perhaps he was out in the hills those nights, and perhaps he played a harp to pass the time. And yet that was all preparation for the day when the extraordinary God would need to use this ordinary boy to come into the very king's room in Israel to play the harp. Whatever you're doing tonight, don't neglect the small thing. God might just use it for his extraordinary purposes. Verse 18, one of his servants answered, "I have seen a son of Jesse, of Bethlehem, who knows how to play the harp. He is a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man." Militarily, he was a brave man and a warrior. Socially, he speaks well and is a fine-looking man. He'll fit in well here. But look at the last part of verse 18. "And the Lord is with him." The Lord is with him. Then Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." He's been anointed the next king of Israel. Perhaps he's being told by Samuel, "You are the next king." And what does David do? He goes back to his normal daily job to look after the sheep. Why? Because he was a humble, godly servant of the king. Verse 21, David came to Saul and entered his service. Saul liked him very much, and David became one of his armor bearers. Saul lived in Gibeah after he became king, and this is where David would have journeyed to.
And he literally became one of Saul's most trusted men as one of the armor bearers. It was a coveted role around the king. Then Saul, verse 22, sent word to Jesse saying, "Allow David to remain in my service, for I am pleased with him." And whenever the Spirit from God, when the Spirit from God came upon Saul, David would take his harp and he would play. Then relief would come to Saul. He would feel better. And the evil spirit would leave him. This was God's Spirit-filled man in exactly the right place that God needed him to be, as an ordinary man seeking to do extraordinary things through God's power. Arthur W. Pink said in concluding his summary of this chapter, he said, "The two halves of 1 Samuel 16 present a series of striking contrasts. In the former, we behold David called to occupy the throne. In the latter, he is seen entering the place of service. There we see the Spirit of the Lord coming upon David. Here we behold the Spirit of the Lord departing from Saul. In the one, David is anointed with holy oil. In the other, Saul is troubled with an evil spirit. In verse 1, Samuel was mourning. And in verse 23, Saul is refreshed through the presence of David." But you know what? We'll find out that David was a great king. But he still let the people down. But through his line would come the greatest king that the world has ever seen. He's a king that can truly satisfy our hearts tonight. You see, we saw in the video that the people wanted a king to have someone visible, someone tangible, to be like the other nations. They were felt insignificant and inferior to other nations. They wanted, in a sense, to be worldly. And so God relented and he gave them a king, even though it wasn't the best thing for them. And David couldn't satisfy them. Saul couldn't satisfy them. But one would come who would. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. Jeremiah 23, verse 5, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right." Micah 5, 2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrath, though you're small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come one from me who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are of ancient of days." And who was he? Revelation 22:16 tells us who he was. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star." No matter how dark our situation tonight, we don't come to King David. We come to King Jesus, who, if we yield our lives to him through the power of the Holy Spirit, he's still ruling and reigning, and he's never let us down, because he is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this great illustration that you have left us in your word of a young boy whom we'll find out had many weaknesses, had a great battle and struggle with sin. Yet, Father, through your power and your greatness, you were able to do extraordinary things with him. So, to that end, Father, in our weakness tonight, in the midst of our guilt, we thank you that we can come like David and say, "A broken and a contrite spirit you will not despise." And so tonight, as we prepare, Father, through this song, to bring our hearts and our minds to meet around the table of King Jesus, may we come with a brokenness, because he's the great healer. In your name we pray. Amen.